Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
You would have found out who I was this morning. My name is Narelle Sketcher. And I have the privilege of being the principal at Mount Evelyn Christian School. But when I'm not doing that gig, I get to organise conferences. And I've been on the organising committee for this conference for a couple of years. And we really are wrapped with the program we've put together. I say that in way of introducing Jeff, who I'm going to do in a minute, because good on you guys, you've turned up to a session this afternoon not really knowing much about Jeff Bethke. Jeff is our keynote speaker tomorrow morning, and so a full introduction, and everyone will get to enjoy what Jeff's got to say tomorrow. But you guys, just from the little blurb you've had in your program, have come to hear something of Jeff. Now, how we stumbled upon Jeff a couple of years back is that we wanted some fresh faces for our conference this year. And as you do, you get on the internet and you Google speakers who are talking about the biblical narrative and Christian worldview and education. And we came across both John Stone Street this morning and Jefferson Bethke. And we all sat around our table 2.5 years ago going, these guys speak our language. These guys are on about what we're on about. And so we were rapt when they accepted our invitation to be here. You got a glimpse of John this morning. You're going to get a glimpse of Jeff now. And then, like I say, tomorrow morning he's going to share with everybody. Jeff is an American from Washington, but living in Hawaii. So isn't that fabulous? He's travelled here, he lost his luggage, and so he's apologising for wearing his Where's Wally top, and he promises tomorrow he'll be looking spick and span in some other outfit. But we're really wrapped. You'll see from the title that Jefferson's going to be talking about understanding the Bible as a whole story. And if you've been in Christian Education National Schools for a little while or a short while, you'll understand that that's our bread and butter. Yeah, wanting our kids to understand how the whole biblical story works as a foundation for their education and for their life. What's going to happen? Jeff's going to share with us. We are going to have about 10 minutes of question times at the end. So if you've got some questions, jot those down, think about those, and then for the last 10 minutes or so, I'll facilitate some questions. So can you put your hands together and welcome Jeff.
Thank you. How's it going, guys? You guys doing good? Awesome. I'm going to be up here because I'm going to be using the whiteboard. I'm excited to be with you guys. Like she said, yes, I feel terrible being the young guy here who's also underdressed, but it was either between this or the matching gray sweatsuit that Qantas gave me as a toiletry kit. So I was going to wear it, but the shorts are about yay high, and you don't want to see that. You don't want to see that. But I'm excited to be here. I want to talk about, since we only have a little bit of time, this will actually be a little bit of a primer to tomorrow's message. So I think hopefully, if you're in this session, you guys will hopefully get even a little bit more out of my message tomorrow morning, because it's going to be we're going to be doing a lot tomorrow, if that makes sense. And so today, this is kind of the grid or the framework that's been really helpful to me in my Christian life, but also, at least, I don't know how different Australia is to the States, but I would love to hear specifically in this regard from you guys later, that in the States, there's a few different ways that people kind of see the scripture. And that really has an effect on everything else, meaning how you see the Bible affects everything else. It affects how you see God. It affects how you see yourself. It affects how you see the world and stuff of that nature. So I kind of want to walk through a grid that a mentor gave to me years ago that's been really helpful, that I've seen been really helpful to people my own age, people older, people younger. And a lot of my videos and books and stuff deal with people definitely in my generation. And as you being teachers, we're all kind of in the same thing where we're trying to engage that next generation. We're trying to engage people who are up and coming and stuff like that. And so to me, I've seen this as a huge helpful grid. And so that's what we'll talk about in this session. And if you're maybe have faint sight and you want to maybe get closer, because I'll try to write as big as I can, and I think they might try to put it on the screen once I start writing. So how you see the Bible affects how you see everything else. And this is hard because the cultural references every time I'm going to have to ask, like, do you guys even have that here? I don't know, right? But do you guys have, like, carnivals and stuff like that, right? Is that a stupid question? Okay, I'm sorry. Do you guys have, like, the one building in the carnival where it's kind of like the clown mirrors? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Where it's like a building in the carnival where you can go in and it's just all mirrors, but they're really weird. Like they kind of are like, you know, like, yeah, distorted mirrors, basically. And that's actually the word I'm trying to get to. Sorry, I couldn't get to it. But yeah, so we have those in the States. And what those do, if you think about it, when you go into that room, you're seeing yourself, right? But you're not seeing a proper reflection of who you are. It's a distorted view of you. And so that's what I want to talk about, that when I go through these different ways of seeing the Bible, I want to say this as a huge disclaimer. I'm going to be saying that I think some of them are not the best, but I'm not saying they're inherently wrong. So I want you to hear me when I say that. What I'm trying to say is certain ones, when we take the sub-narratives and we make them an ultimate narrative, then I think it distorts. So there's an element of truth there, but when we pull it out over the whole thing, it can get kind of messy and dangerous and unhealthy in our Christian life. So just keep that in mind, that I'm not saying it's one versus the other. I'm saying I think there's a bunch of sub-narratives and one ultimate narrative, and that's what we have to kind of get to for it to kind of all come into place, if you know what I'm talking about. So the first one, which I want to talk about, is let's get right in here. Kind of what I mentioned in the very beginning is that how you see the Bible affects everything else. So let's put Bible right here. And I want a natural progression, I think, on how this happens is how you see the Bible affects how you see God. Do we got any left-handers in the room too, by the way? Woo, woo. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. What is the stat? I think the stat's something like 12% of the world is left-handed, but I think like 40 to 50% of American presidents have been left-handed. Just saying. Okay, just saying. Mm-hmm. Bible, God, then how you view yourself. Okay, so this is kind of like a domino effect that I want to talk about. And so obviously, this is our entry point. Obviously, God is the ultimate. God's the beginning, but our entry point to knowing him is the scriptures, right? A lot of us, that's where we go to know what he's like, to know what Jesus is like. And so the Bible, right? Now I want to go through a few different ways that I think are common in our culture. Hopefully they resonate with you in Australian culture as things that are very true too. I've seen a lot of parallels in just Western culture in general. So I think they will. The first one that I always heard growing up, kind of in a pseudo-Christian home where we had religiosity, but we weren't really following Jesus as disciples, was that I always heard that the Bible was, actually, do you guys want to guess it? What's one of the most common ways we call the Bible? It's a weapon. What's the weapon we usually call it? Sword. There we go. You already said some of the ones we'll get to in a second, but the first one I want to talk about is a sword, okay? So if you see the Bible as the sword, meaning it's this weapon, it's something to inflict violence, how then does that usually see God? If God's kind of the chief or the owner of this, then what would that make God? Yeah, that's exactly how I put it. I usually put it kind of makes him a military general of some sort, right? He's the person that's in charge of the weapons. Military general. Now, if that's how we see the Bible and that shows how we see God, then what does that make us? Soldiers, right? Soldiers. Now, before you stone me, does the scripture say the Bible is a sword? Yes. Does it say we're soldiers? Yes. Getting to the point I said earlier, though, do you know it says it calls it a sword how many times? Once. Now, the Bible's pretty big. I don't know the exact amount of verses, but I'm probably saying we're in 10, 20, 30,000 verses probably, right? So if we have one verse that says it's a sword and we pull that out over all the rest, would you say that's a semi-distortion, right? And so again, we have to just let it be what it is and let it be an example in a place, in a context. But when we stretch that out and we say the Bible is a sword, then what happens is that it projects onto God usually someone who's kind of this lofty military general who's just there to inflict violence on someone. Now, I don't know about you, but in the States, I hear that notion of God all the time, right? That he's this mean, cosmic, angry guy just waiting to throw a lightning bolt down on someone, right? Now, that doesn't sound like Yahweh. That sounds like Zeus. Am I right? Right? Like, that's actually not the God of the scriptures. But when you project this, and this is usually what happens, and then this makes us soldiers. Now, soldiers, if you know the connotation or the stereotype, is usually people who can never really be honest or vulnerable. They just have to get all their work done. They have to hurt the opposing side. They have to do their job, right? It's just kind of grit your teeth and get the job done. Now, there's no joy in that, is there? Right? The Christian life is supposed to be fulfilling and joyful. And of course, this is a stereotype, right? I'm not talking about actual soldiers. But when we think of that, that's usually what we think of. And so sometimes, here's another way to ask this. Where do we see this? I don't know if it's made its way all the way over here, but this is exactly basically Westboro Baptist Church. Right? Do you guys know who that is? The weird people that have terrible signs and font and design that looks like it was 2,000 years old, right? Like that is terribly ugly. Get better signs. But anyways, right? Because they have this view. They have a grid. They have a lens in which they see the scriptures, and they use those scriptures to inflict violence on other people, right? The Bible's a huge book. You can use it any way you want. It's just, are we using it the right way, right? And so we have to wrestle with that you can use it in very, very bad ways, right? And so there's that one. Another one that's really common in America is, someone said it earlier, what's another way to see the Bible? Someone said it. You said it the first time around. Someone said a rule book. Now, this is basically the one that this was the grid I saw scripture through. If I wanted to know what was right and wrong when I was younger, well, then just pick up the Bible, right? But then yet, sometimes I would pick it up and read things, and it would be like Psalms, and I'm like, this doesn't look like a rule. This sounds like a song, right? There's places where that grid and that framework does not fit in. Now, of course, there's rules, there's commandments, there's statutes, there's laws, and they're beautiful in their context, but I think a lot of times we make this an ultimate narrative. Now, if the Bible's a rule book, what does that make God? This one's a little harder. You can kind of use a few different examples, but who enforces rules? There we go. Yeah, judge or police officer or anything in that regard, right? Anything that has to do with judicial, like, law, right? So let's just say kind of a police officer. Is that what you guys call them, or cops, or I don't know. Is there a different name for policemen? Okay. Anyways. Well, I said something the other day. I can't remember what it was, and, like, someone, yeah, okay, anyways. It's like we speak the same language, but we don't. You know what I mean? It's just very interesting. Okay, and you don't know until someone gives you that look, like, oh, that didn't make sense. Rule book, police officer. Okay, now, if God is a police officer, now this depends if we've, let's pretend we've all done wrong, because that's what the scripture says we have. What does that make us, or what do we usually do then? Run, right? And that would make us criminals, right? When we're in the wrong, that makes us criminals. Now, I would say this is usually the framework that you can really find a lot of shame. You can really find a lot of guilt. You can really find a lot of people that really are just feeling like they're burdened under the weight, right? Similar to the angry God earlier, but this time this one deals more with the rules and you not being able to match up. This one really is performance heavy. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. You're in trouble, right? And I was reading a book by N.T. Wright this morning, actually, and he had a quote in it that basically said, the burden that fathers have to bear is that most likely your kids will make God in your image. And I just, man, that might be the heaviest sentence I've ever read, that, man, that there's a burden, right, on us to not make, I have a one-year-old daughter, Kinsley, right, and hopefully we have more, Lord willing. But I know when me and Alyssa are raising kids, I really hope that they see me as a dad who, yes, believes in rules and boundaries and beauty of all those things, but not simply as like a police officer dad, right? Because that's not healthy. There's no life. There's no joy there. And so again, is the Bible a rule book? Yes, even more so than it's a sword. I think there's a lot more rules than the verse of there's a sword, right? But again, sub-narrative. So let it have its place. Let it be in its context, but don't stretch that out over its whole thing because some things don't fit into that, right? Like the Psalms, like biographies, like certain parts of letters that Paul wrote, but even though some parts were, right? There's parts that don't fit into the grid. And so we have to address this. Now, another one, this is another prevalent, I didn't really grow up with this one as much, but this one is really prevalent in the States, is that this one's very different, but what's another thing you guys would call the Bible? It has to do with a geography tool. Yeah, most people call it a what? Roadmap to life. You guys ever heard that one? That's a good one. Roadmap to life. Okay, now again, And what I mean by this one, by the way, first, before we break it down, is that if you have a question or if you're searching for something, like who to date, who to marry, what college to go to, well, then the scripture is your place for that. But a lot of times, and I have had seasons like this, where I go to the scriptures for what college I should go to, and I don't find it. Anyone else? And so then there's this deep angst because something must be wrong with me. Does that make sense? Like, what am I doing something wrong? Am I not reading it right? And so then there becomes this real disconnect and almost this burden that you cannot bear that, man, I just want to get it right. I just want to find God's will when usually, actually almost never, does he give you the very exact specific thing to do, right? He gives you boundaries and parameters and how to love and big cosmic things like love God and love your neighbor, but he doesn't say what college to go to. Right? And so when you go there for that, it won't fit. And again, that'll really break down your Christian life a lot of times. But if you see the Bible as a roadmap to life, meaning it's only there to give you the answers of exact situations that you always come across. Now, of course, there's wisdom and all those things. But if that's what you look at primarily, if that's the ultimate narrative of the Bible to you, then what does that make God? This one's a little harder. This one doesn't totally kind of directly correlate. But what would that make God? What's someone who kind of does that? Yeah, hold on, someone did just say it, actually. What was it? Yeah, that is one, but there was someone early. Yeah, so another way I like to say it is you could be that, but one way I like to think about that I think this one fits into is You guys ever heard of this guy? Anyone? Santa? Saint Nick? I don't know, whatever you want to call him. Do you guys have him, right? Okay. I literally, how am I supposed to know? I really don't know. Okay. but if, okay, don't tweet that, please. Okay. but you guys are like, yeah, okay. But what I mean by that, and the reason I call this one, and what I meant is there's different ways to call it, like some of what you guys just said, that totally fits. But the reason I say Santa on this one is because when you see the Bible as a roadmap to life, it usually produces a view of God like Santa, who's basically just there to give you exactly what you asked for on your list. Does that make sense? And so if you make this list of exactly what you want, exactly where you want to go, exactly what you want to do, and this God does not fulfill that, then you are very, very disappointed, right? And again, even if he does deliver or doesn't deliver, that does something really bad to us. And what this one does is it basically, what I like to say, is this one makes us the center of the universe. Because the scripture is not really about God and his narrative and what he's doing in humanity. Universe? Okay. I left an R out there. It's not about that. It's actually simply about you, right? The scriptures are not ultimately about his promises and his covenant to Abraham and to Israel and how he fulfilled that in Jesus and then how we can learn from that. It's simply about you. You are the center of the story. You are the ultimate goal. And it really, everything, the scriptures and God himself, you're asking to revolve around you, right? Rather than how do I lean in and revolve around him? And there's a big difference to those two, right? And so this one, again, it's very different from the first ones, but it produces a really bad, poor, distorted view of Scripture, of God, and of yourself. Now, you guys, just for time's sake, I'm only going to leave it at three, but you guys, the mentor who used to walk me through with this, he has like 40. And so you can, it's very easy to kind of ask yourself, okay, how do people see the Scriptures? What does that do to God? What does that do to me? And so later in your free time, feel free to kind of ask yourself, do I resonate with these? Do I maybe resonate with others? Or are my students resonating with these or with others? And you can play them out in a bunch of different ways. But I'd like to get to the one that I think is the best framework, the best grid in which to see God, ourselves, and humanity and what he is doing here on earth. And it's actually the title of the message, but how what's the best way to see the Bible? Story. Now, again, I don't know if this is totally here as it is in America, but when we say story, for some reason that conjures up like fakeness. Like people think story means fairy tale, story means whatever. That's just not true at all, and you really are going to have to resist against that, that story is actually the lens in which we see through and which we would communicate, right? There's actually been a very big disservice to narrative by thinking that any time it has a plot or a character, it somehow must be a fairy tale. That's really bad, right? And that's not true. All throughout history, story is the way that people communicate, right? It's the reason why you can't remember the sermon you listened to 2 weeks ago, but you can remember the movie you saw 5 years ago, right? It's because we are story beings. That's literally how we communicate. It's how we talk. It's how we think. It's exactly how we live our life. And everyone has a story, by the way. The Bible is a story, and God asks us to submit to that story. But a lot of us, we have different stories, right? And especially non-Christians, they have different variations of how they see the world, how they see themselves, how they see God or cosmic being, however they want to say it. But that is ultimately a story. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Amistad. Have you guys seen that movie? It was back in the 90s, I think. A really, really great movie. Kind of hard to watch because it has a lot of truth in it. But there's one scene where I think it's the John Adams character as a lawyer is basically talking with someone in like the pre-courtroom scene, and they're kind of debating how they're going to win the case in this certain scene, right? And the character in that moment says, "We need to tell the best story because the best story always wins." And I love that line. We need to tell the best story because the best story always wins. And there's even sociologists in the States who would say that there's this lady where she actually says that story, especially today in the technological age, is currency. Like that's actually the value, right? Think about everything that's ever gone viral on the internet. It usually has a heavy story element to it. It touches you in a way. It compels you in a way. It draws an emotional response, right? Story is how it's what we eat, live, and breathe. And whoever tells the best story wins, but the sad part is I don't think we have the best story, but we're not telling it, right? That's the hard part, is we reduce Christianity to rules or to regulations or this very, very tiny story that compels no one, right? When we have the best story, so I think it's time we ought to be telling it. But just to finish this one out, if you see the Bible as a story, what does that make God? What was that? Oh, that's with the accent. That's why I was like, what was that? What? Author. Was that good? Is that how you guys, I can't even say that. Author. Okay. Author is how I like to say that one. Okay. So, wow. I mean, literally, it's the same language, but wow, okay. So, but it's true, though. That's exactly what I say. So if the Bible is a story, oh man, then that makes God an author, right? Or what I like to say is kind of the playwright or anything of that nature, right? He's the one writing the script, the one writing the play. He's the author of the story. And so if that's the case, then what does that make us? Characters, right? A character in the story. Character in the story. Now think about how this one, kind of everything kind of fits very well in this when the other ones don't. First of all, everything can fall into the story. The rules are part of the story. The songs are songs about the story, right? Biographies are the story. So everything can fit in the framework and in the grid of story, first of all. And then also, notice how it puts everything in its rightful place. The author, that's the person who is fully in charge, who wrote the story. He deserves all the honor and glory and praise because he is the very person who wrote the story. So it puts God in his place. And then also us as a character. Notice how these either completely go off the spectrum of making us worth nothing or making us worth too much. Or not worth too much, but put us in the place where we're the center, right? When character in the story kind of fits both rightly. And what I mean by that is, like, you matter. When you're a character in the story, you matter deeply, correctly, right? Correct? I think it was C.S. Lewis who basically said, like, that's the nature of rebellion is that you can walk off the stage, right? That we're the only story where you can walk off and say, no, I'm not serving that story, right? So you actually matter deeply, even in your rebellion, because you can affect the story as a character. But it's clear in scriptures that you're not the main character, right? Who is? Jesus, right? It's very clear that everything, this huge arc is pointing towards Jesus, and he's the main character. He's got the spotlight. And so it puts everything in its rightful place because, man, you matter very deeply, but you're not the center of the story. So it doesn't go too far on this end, and it doesn't go too far on this end. You matter, but you're not the main character. And that, to me, brings a lot of joy, right? Because, man, I matter. What I do matters. When I, if I'm not fighting for justice in God's kingdom, that matters. But I'm also not the center of the story. Things are not revolving around me. So it kind of puts everything in its rightful place. Another way I can explain that is so most people have like one or two actors that, like, if they're in the movie, they don't care what it's about. They go see it. Are you with me? Right? And I've seen some really bad movies because of that. We're like, this is terrible. Why'd I waste my money? But usually the two actors that I, or three actually, that I usually go see a movie if they're in is Denzel Washington, mm-hmm, Will Smith, and Leonardo DiCaprio. I love them. I would say Leo probably has my favorite movies. Inception is like one of my favorite of all time. So it's Catch Me If You Can. You guys ever seen that one? Great movie. Okay. But those three actors, right, like they are the center. They're the main actors of those plays, right, or of those stories. Now let's say, take Denzel for an example. Like let's say I go see a Denzel movie, right, and I'm sitting in the theater and there's like this scene with him like maybe in a booth at a restaurant or something kind of zoomed in talking with someone across the thing, right? Now let's say it's like zoomed in on him and the whole screen is basically his face, and then all of a sudden in the background it's kind of fuzzy. You see this guy going, hey, cut the camera. Hi, I'm awesome. Would you think that'd be really weird? Now, first of all, it kind of breaks down because that probably would never make the edit, right? First of all, okay. But yes, that would be weird. Now, why? Because he's an extra. That's what we call him. He's an extra, meaning he's probably not even paid. He's just in there to sit in the booth to make it look like there's people in there. But what's his job? What's an extra's job? Is an extra's job to wave their hands and say, I'm awesome? What's their job? If they do their job really good, what happens? They usually go unnoticed. You ever thought about that? They only are noticed if they do their job terrible. It's kind of like umpires in baseball, right? Like I played baseball my whole life all the way through college, and like you only notice the umpire if he makes a terrible call, right? Besides that, he's kind of invisible, right? And it's similar to an extra, that they're doing their job best if they go unnoticed and support the main actor. Now, is that not a beautiful picture of what we should be with Jesus, right? Like that guy on the screen in the Denzel movie had 2 seconds. That was his job, was 2 or 3 seconds, right, in that one scene, right? Now, us using our entire life, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, in trying to make us the center of the story looks about as stupid on the whole scheme of history, by the way, because we're going thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years, right? It looks about as stupid as that extra waving his hands for 3 seconds saying he's awesome, right? You using your life for you just looks ridiculous if you think about it in the scheme of the whole narrative, right? And so what if we were people that instead used our lives to reflect and point to the main character, right? To point to the person who it's truly about, the main actor, and put the spotlight on him. And also that takes away the pressure, right? Like who has the pressure in the big movies? the main actor, right? The extra does not get a review written about him, right? And again, I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of joy because I don't feel like I have to be this Superman anymore because the spotlight's not even on me, right? But if, again, if religious performance spotlight is on you, you have to perform. You better do good, right? But if the spotlight's on Jesus, it's about what he has done for us, and that's a big difference. And so, man, do you see the Bible as a narrative? And I think a lot of times, not always, but I think a lot of kind of hang-ups in our Christian life usually can be solved somewhere in this grid. Usually we're not maybe understanding or applying something in its proper way, and it's ultimately become distorted. So now, with that being said, let's talk about the story a little bit. So, because we know, or at least I would hope you guys understand now, that the Bible is a story. But now the question is, what is that story? Because the church has told different variations of that story for a long time. Man, this is a big board to erase, and I'm not getting it all. Okay. Man, I was going to say, you guys, no one more understands this than you guys, right? Okay. I'll say, man. Okay, so what is the story? Now, I want to explain the story in two different ways from a very cosmic 30,000-foot level. And I hope, again, it's a good grid for you to how to see that. But then also, I've seen these two specifically be really helpful when I communicate the story to other people or to people my age or younger and kind of to the youth. And the first one would be, I like to put it in two different circles, right? So the first story is a circle story. And there's one way to tell this story rightly, and there's one way to tell this story wrongly, and I think we've told the wrong one a lot more. So these two circles would represent the two dimensions of kind of our world, heaven and earth, right? That's all over Scripture. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth. There's these two dimensions, kind of these two parts that were from the beginning married, right? And God put them together, and he's doing something with them. The way I like to describe this is a way to put it is heaven is kind of like God's space. It's where he's fully reigning and ruling, and earth is a place where it would kind of be our space where we are rebelling and pushing against that, right? So that's kind of the easy way to try to explain the two. Heaven is not a place. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So here's what I'm trying to say. So this is the wrong story that I was usually raised with. Now, basically what it is these two are never touching. So there's heaven and there's earth. And then my job as a Christian is to raise my hand when the piano's playing, get saved, and then hop out of earth and go here when I die. Right? Anyone ever heard that story? Like the whole point of this life, the whole point, and I've literally still hear this to this day, the whole point of this entire world, of people, of humanity, of marriages, of relationships, of everything, is simply to get out of this place because it's evil and it's going to burn and get here. So then our job is to do that too, right? Our job is to tell people, you're going to burn, you need to leave this place and get here, right? So Jesus almost becomes kind of like this fire insurance to some degree, right? That it's all about us getting out of here. Another way to put this is escapism, right? Or evacuation, and to go to heaven. Now, the hard part about, I don't know if these were as popular here, but this is basically the left behind narrative, right? Like, this place sucks, go here, right? And it's all going to burn, so just go read the left behind books in the woods till, you know, Nikolai Carpathia comes, or whatever the guy's name. Do you guys remember those books? They were good. Okay. And so you got to go to this place. But I don't think this is the narrative of Scripture. And I actually think the narrative of Scripture is the polar opposite, right? So you need to ask yourself, are you trying to pull people out of earth and just get them to this place? Because God is doing the exact opposite, right? So from the beginning, like we just said, in the beginning were the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And all throughout Scripture, we see that's kind of like a marriage, right? You see it in Genesis 1 and you see it in Revelation 22. So it's in the beginning, it's in the end, that heaven and earth are kind of like a husband, wife, married. So God creates them as these two dimensions, right? Almost like on top of each other. I'm just going to put a little wider one so you see what I'm trying to do here. But they're like, they're a marriage. They're fully on top of each other. They're fully united. They're fully together, right? That's heaven and that's earth. But then what happens is obviously sin comes into the world. And so there's this rebellion where God says, and we'll talk about this tomorrow in my talk, where God basically gives them a choice of him as king, right? Or themselves as king, and they pick themselves as king, and things go terribly wrong and break. And so then the two circles do start to separate because the heaven can't kind of associate with earth anymore. But even from the beginning, we see that they never fully separate, right? So Genesis 3, the promise of the first Messiah, all these different things, it's very clear that God has not given up on this place. Are you with me? It's very clear from the very first page of Scripture that God does not say, oh my goodness, this stinks, let's just burn it, right? He actually says, while they're still in the garden, Genesis 3:15, he promises that someone is going to come to what? Restore it. So the problem hadn't even fully happened yet, and he already promised a solution. Isn't that crazy? Like, in the very place where the problem hit, he says it's going to be put back together, right? The way that he created it, heaven and earth together, fully married, where there's shalom, which this is that word where everything's kind of operating how it's supposed to be operating, that rhythm and that peace. He goes, I'm going to put it back together. And so then he becomes on this mission to put the world, heaven and earth, back together. And from this very beginning, we see it in the Exodus, we see it in the next book over, that this middle space, the Jewish people had a very, very certain name for that. Does anyone know what they called the place where heaven and earth intersected? Someone just said it. Temple, right? Like, if you ask a first century Jewish person or before that, what the temple is to them, that's actually how they would define it. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the only place on earth where the two are together. The sacred space, isn't that what it's called, right? The sacred space where it's God's space, him dwelling with us, but then also the place where man, earth space, can enter in, right? So it becomes this sacred space, and the temple becomes kind of the link that keeps heaven and earth together. It's the thing that keeps the marriage together, even though they're not fully reunited, right? And so we see this all throughout the Old Testament, that God says, I'm going to dwell with my people, I'm going to come down and be with them, right? And we see this all throughout, that God says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to keep getting my goal of dwelling with my people. And then we get to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then John 1:14, famous Christmas verse, says what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now in Greek, that word dwell is literally the same word as tabernacle. Do you see what he's trying to say there? Like, John is specifically trying to actually say that Jesus is the true temple. Right? He's trying to say that was actually a shadow, that was actually an arrow, right? All the way from Abraham forward, where he said that he was going to bless the world through his family, that God has always wanted to put the world back together. He's always had that heartbeat, and he creates a family to do it, which is Abraham and then Israel, right? And he tells them to be the light to the nations, go out and be these people, these priests, a kingdom of priests, is actually what Exodus 19 says, that are these people that kind of show that I want to put the world back together in justice and beauty and all these different things. But again, they keep failing. They're supposed to be the solution. They show that they're part of the problem. So then Jesus sends Messiah, sends Jesus to be that person that it finally happens in. And so then all of the Old Testament kind of crashes on Jesus, and specifically John, but also other places, kind of reshape temple theology around Jesus, right? Like, when Jesus flips the tables in the temple, that's not him just being mad at greedy people. That's him actually saying the system is over. That's a big difference, right? I always heard that verse about, like, basically, like, just prosperity preachers. Like, oh, they're selling stuff in the lobby, flip the tables, right? Like, that's not wrong. That's fine. Because here's the thing, by the way, a little historical context. Like, they actually had, like, those money changers were actually, like, that's how they bought sacrifices to sacrifice, right? It was actually a good thing, because those people are coming from hundreds of miles away, and there's no way they're going to trek all their sacrifices with them, right? That would be a lot of animals. Every person would have, like, a personal zoo coming into Jerusalem, right? And so the system they set up was, okay, well, just instead of buying them there and then tracking them into Jerusalem, just wait till you get here and then buy them. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that. Jesus, though, when he flips the tables, is doing something greater. He's not saying, oh, you guys are greedy. He's actually saying this whole system has turned into a sham. This whole system was supposed to be the solution and is now part of the problem, right? Rather than actually being this light to the nations, you guys have actually kind of closed off and said, oh, we are better than you. That's totally polar opposite, right? So he flips the tables as this declaration. Kind of like, I've heard a theologian say the table flipping in the temple was kind of like show theater. It was him just having this moment of basically showing publicly, this is it, right? The true temple has finally come. Because in that moment, when he flips the tables and all the money spreads out, functionally, for probably a couple minutes or a couple hours, depending on how long it took them to pick up the money, there was no sacrifices. You ever thought about that? So Jesus is kind of showing, in a moment, he stops all the sacrifices. Because if no one can buy, then no one can sacrifice. And so in that moment, it's a shadow of actually, I am that true sacrifice, you don't have to do it anymore. So it's way deeper, right? And so Jesus declares that this middle space is now him. That's a very lofty claim. Jesus is saying that the place where heaven and earth intersect is now him, right? Is now Jesus. He is that true temple. Now, what's crazy about Jesus being the temple instead of the temple being the temple? Jesus actually has legs, right? And what does that mean? Like, he can move, right? So now the temple is not this place on a hill in Jerusalem where people are now told to come to. It's a place that is going to them. Are you tracking with me? That's a big difference, right? And so now this temple has legs, which means that heaven is actually going to offensively be invading Earth's space because now it actually can. Right? And so now the story becomes about this circle getting more and more into Earth's space, right? And that's basically the commission that Jesus has given us, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. So the whole point of that is saying, yeah, you are a little temple with legs. Now go out and take the power and the beauty and the shalom of heaven into Earth's space. Go out there and show people what I'm like. Show people what it means when God is king, not yourself, right? And that's the mission we're given. And we're kind of in this middle space right now of trying to do that, even though there's still evil and brokenness and slavery and injustice, right? But we know the narrative is that, no, we are on the offensive when we are actually going. Another verse I think of is, what's the verse where it says, I think he's talking to Peter, right? And he says, on you I will build, on this rock I will build my church because the gates of hell will not what? Prevail against it. Now, how do gates not prevail? It's kind of a self-explanatory question, but if you're charging them, right? Meaning, like, we're on the offensive. Like, gates don't move, and so the gates of, like, do we not always project hell like that, right? Hell's coming towards us, right? So leave. Hurry up and get out of here because hell's coming. When that verse clearly says that the gates of hell do not prevail, gates only don't prevail if we're going towards the gates, right? And so what if the picture was rather instead of us leaving, about us going, right? And about invading Earth. And the reason this is a very big different story is because if this is the story you live, you tell, and you believe in, nothing matters. Your marriage doesn't matter. How you do relationships and food and politics, that doesn't matter. How music, whatever that is, doesn't matter. All these different things don't matter. Every domain of life, which God has given to us as a good gift, doesn't matter in this story. Why? Because if it's all going to burn, then it doesn't matter. But this story, it deeply matters because our job is now to take all the domains and show what God is like when he's king of them, right? When God is king of food and of politics and music and art and culture and business and law and medicine, that's our job. And so we're told to go into culture and infect it by, in our jobs, showing what God is like to these people, right? And being that kingdom community, that kingdom vessel that goes out. And then we see how this ends, right? And the reason I think it's clear that this is the biblical story is, how does it end, right? Revelation 21:22, it says, the vision says that the new heavens came down as a bride adorned for what? Her husband, right? That the new heavens came down to the new earth like a bride adorned for her husband. So there's that marriage language again, that heaven and earth are actually very intimate with each other. They've always wanted to be, but they've been broken apart. But God, in the end, is going to put them back together. And so we see back in Revelation 21:22 that they get fully married and reunited again. So they're back just like the beginning, fully on top of each other, fully how God wanted it to be. And to me, I think that's a way better story. I think that's a real beautiful story. I think it is totally compelling because then you can tell people that everything you do does really matter. And that can be harsh to some degree because, man, there's a weight to that. So you got to take that in mind. Like, whoa, what I do does matter, but also some joy in that. The man, what you do does matter. And so I did this so quick. And so I know there's probably maybe questions or disagreements, which I probably disagree with too, but I had to do it so quick that I couldn't touch on that. But these are just very interesting ways, I would say, to look at this story, right? And I'll do one more real quick before we open up for questions. And this is kind of similar, but this is another way that I like to explain it. It's kind of like a staircase, okay? So with that temple theology, let's talk about this one for a second. This one will be a lot faster. So I would say if you read from Genesis to Revelation, this is the predominant story that a lot of us say, right? That God's about getting us out of here. Right? I actually heard a pastor say one of the most awkward times of history is going to be like the last day when we all think we're going up and God's going down and going to be like, hey, where are you guys going? Right? Because like, he's like, have fun up there. I'm coming down. Right? Like, that's the narrative of scripture, is we think we're going up, but he's coming down. Right? And you see that when you zoom out. When you zoom out and you look at the big picture, you see that kind of like a staircase. Right? So we have Genesis. We have Genesis 1 up here. Right? And so we know what that is. We already talked about that. But if you look at the three predominant ways God reveals himself at different parts in the story, it's always one step more intimate. And that's what the talk is going to be about tomorrow, is intimacy, but I won't talk about this. So again, that's why I was talking, there'll be a little primer for tomorrow, is that God is getting more and more intimate with his people, or he wants to. That's his goal. is to come down here and dwell with us. That's why that phrase, I will be their God, they'll be my people, is like every other page, right? Because he wants to be down here dwelling with us. He wants to be intimate with us, which is what he tried to set up in the garden. So to get that, he is vulnerable and he kind of goes towards intimacy with us. So the first one we see is the one we just talked about in the temple where we have God. I'm writing small now, so I know. God the Father in the temple, right? Where he's actually dwelling among us. Have you ever sat in the fact that God making himself, like it's vulnerable for God to make himself dwell in a place that's finite, right? He doesn't have to do that, right? And it's an act of humility for him to stoop down and actually live in the finite, right? And so he does that, why? Because he wants to be with his people. Now Israel, are they really thankful when he does that? Meaning like, is it just all solved right there? No, it actually says that they are stiff-necked and unrighteous and unjust at different seasons in their story. And so then does God say, okay, well, I tried to come down to them, but they're just being terrible, so I'm going to leave? Does he do that? Every time God's every time God wants to be intimate with his people and they rebel, he actually responds by getting more intimate. That's actually his answer. His answer to rebellion is actually, no, I'm going to love them more. And I'm going to get closer to them. So we have God the Father in the temple. So I'll put temple in the Old Testament. But then obviously we know the next act of the play, which we just talked about, is God in flesh, Jesus, right? So now we have, so he was in a temple, and now he says, I'm going to get more vulnerable with my people. So vulnerable, I'm going to become one of them, right? I'm going to become a human. Where he cries, he aches, there's pain, there's hurt, he's betrayed. He actually became one of us. That is just insane, right? And what'd they do? Again, did they, God walking among us, did they say, oh my goodness, thank you so much, we're just totally going to bow down and worship? What'd they do? They killed him. Probably not the best, would you agree? Right? Like God, I mean, that's John 1, is that not, right? God came to his own and his own did not receive him. So God is going lower and lower to his people, and still they say, we do not want you, so much so that they put him on a cross, or we put him on a cross. And so again, you would think by then that would be the final straw, right? That God finally is over it, right? Man, if they don't want me, fine, I don't want them, I'm just going to be up here and they can just be down there. He says, no, I'm going to get closer. So he resurrects, and then we see after Pentecost that he sends himself as the Spirit to dwell in us. Right? That's what Pentecost after is, that now God is actually not just a human, but God now dwells in us, right? So God in a temple, God in person, and now God dwelling in us. We are now that temple. It doesn't get much more vulnerable than that, does it? Right? Where it actually says we can quench and grieve the very Spirit of God. That's a very weighty thing, right? That we can actually quench and grieve him. And he's coming down to dwell with his people. And so all of Scripture from the beginning is him saying, I'm going to get closer, I'm going to get closer, I'm going to get closer. And then like we saw at the end of this story, Revelation 21:22 says we don't even need a temple anymore. Why? Because he becomes our very dwelling place. So he finally got what he wanted, right? And he actually becomes the temple himself that we now dwell in. And so I think when we tell the story like that, man, that is a compelling story, because that's what I need, right? I need a God who's relentless. A God who every time I want to turn my back on him, every time I want to have a season of not wanting him, he keeps coming after me and keeps coming closer and closer and closer to his people. See, that's why it's good news, is that he's not giving up. Over thousands, like God took the long way. Right? He could have forced us into submission. Instead, he took the long way by wooing us. And that took a long, long time. And so, man, do you tell the stories like this? I just think these are just a couple grids, frameworks. They're not perfect. But for me, they've been very helpful in my own walk and also communicating to other people. And so I hope that was helpful to you. We got about, 10, 15 more minutes? And so if you do have questions, which you probably do because I went very fast. Could you tell I talk fast, by the way? Sorry, even the people in the States say that, but hey, when you're ADHD, you got to do what you got to do. If they just raise their hand, you'll just kind of try to get the mic to them?
Am I on here? We've got a microphone, so if you have got questions, you talk very fast. I don't know what you're talking about, the accents, because we're not the ones with the accents. I think you're the one with the accent. Any questions for Jeff? Yep, I'll run down the aisle.
What's your name?
Yeah, Steve.
Steve?
Steve. Cool. Hi, Jeff. That was really helpful. I totally agree. God's coming down and getting more intimate. Mm-hmm. What's going on, do you think, when his prophets and stuff like that have to intercede because he's actually going to say, I'm going to destroy this people? Mm-hmm. Because that doesn't sound intimate. It actually sounds like he wants out. What's going on there?
Totally. Well, the thing about these stories, too, which I didn't totally touch on, is that God, like, it's like a poet, right? Like, he loves his creation, right? Like, so, and we're like the crown of that creation, right? Like, we are the peak ultimate of his creation. But any creator, when people are kind of like decreating, like, that's, I know it's a weird way to put it, but when they're like taking away from the creation, right, then that's actually really bad, and the creator is going to step in and do something. And even if that is us ourselves, right, that I think there is so much of God, like, that's basically, that comes down to God's wrath, right? And I've heard someone say that God's wrath is kind of like the shadow side of his love, meaning he has so much love for his creation that he can't help but be upset and have wrath when the creation is being decreated. And I know that's a weird way to put it, but that's a way that I like to think about it, is that when his creation is crumbling, and when those humans, even humans ourselves, are kind of staging a coup against the king, he's going to have to step in because his creation is what he values, and he wants to keep that and sustain that. So and obviously, you know, the Old Testament is really hard to wrestle with sometimes when you come across passages like that. But again, for me, it's been helpful when I see it in the big narrative. Because if I just read a verse, like, you know, I think of some of the verses in the Pentateuch, and then some of the verses in the prophets later. Yeah, if I just read those by themselves, I'm like depressed. Anyone else? I'm like, oh my goodness, right? But what's crazy about those is the verses that also say that he's slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. Like, God isn't this Zeus-like figure that's wanting to throw a lightning bolt, but he does have such a big heart for his creation that when it's not being upheld, and even when humans itself are kind of spitting in creation's face, then yeah, he has to act against that. And so, for me, that's just a helpful way to think about it. But that was hopefully that was helpful as a short answer. But if you want to talk more about that, we can too. So that's good. Another question? Bueller. Have you guys seen that movie? No? Okay, yeah. I feel like the U.S. movies are kind of like, you guys basically have seen U.S. movies, right? Well, I don't know. I haven't seen like an Australian movie, you know? So I'm always like, if I use a movie reference, how am I supposed to know? I don't know. Is 300 Australian? Isn't that guy Australian? The Gerard Butler guy, is he Australian? No? Okay. Sorry. Moving on.
Any more questions? Yep.
I'm going to take Australian movie recommendations after this. Hello.
Hi.
What's your name?
My name's Jude.
Jude?
Yep.
Okay.
Just a question about the holding together of the Trinity in the stories. Mm-hmm. I guess you had God as the author and then Jesus as the main character. Mm-hmm. And then you were dividing the Father into the Old Testament, Jesus into the New Testament. Like, you know, God is the author and the main character, not just looking at Jesus. Just a query about that.
Mm. Yeah, obviously these are only tools, and so they do break down at places like that. I'll totally admit that's very hard for Trinitarian theology to be wrapped up on a whiteboard, you know. I'm just admitting that. If you do use these, it probably would be helpful to do a disclaimer that usually you can't squeeze the Trinitarian theology into something like this. And then also, I think it was C.S. Lewis himself who also said something about where the crazy part about God is that the author himself wrote himself into the story. Right? And so again, wrestling.
That was what I was hoping you'd say.
Yeah. And so there we go. C.S. Lewis quote always wins. There we go. Okay. It's a good question, though. Really good. And sorry for not clarifying that, because I should have.
Any other questions?
How's it going? What's your name?
Hey, I'm Joe.
Joe?
Yep.
Cool.
I was just going to ask, what do you think or see, or in your experience, what are some of the main implications for ministry or discussions with youth and young people in terms of like what they don't understand about this, or what we as educators should be helping them to think through or challenging them on?
Can you clarify that a little bit? So what do you mean then?
So if we give this to them as a concept, then what?
Okay. Yeah. Well, I just think it's really helpful. And again, one thing I didn't have time to do today is talk about more. We talked about the false views of the Bible, but I didn't talk about false stories. And what I mean by that is stories that people are living in the sense of just really big things on how they see work and life. And it's usually very helpful for someone who hasn't taken Jesus seriously yet, is to really kind of focus in on, try to kind of analyze them almost as like, what's their story? What's the story they're living in? How do they see truth? How do they see the really big things? How do they see themselves? Do they matter? Stuff like that. And so then that's when I think this stuff becomes helpful later, is when you can really say, hey, you're living in a story, and that's kind of what I talk about. So everyone is, and so let's try to get you to the right story. And then that's when I think it becomes compelling, because I think a lot of times people will shoo this off if they just don't even realize that they're living in one, if that makes sense, and how their story is not really that good, right? Like a lot of people are really, like people, at least in my experience, they just don't ever really think. Like, it's almost like The Matrix. Like, seen that one too? Okay. But I love that movie because it has that illustration of, like, you don't know you're in The Matrix, right? Like, you don't know unless you get pulled out of The Matrix. And with the story stuff, that's where I find it really helpful, is, like, no one usually, especially non-Christians, ever try to assess, like, what story they're living in, right? But when you start probing there, then like kind of, I think God does something really special with them where he starts putting little things in their head and mind and stuff like that. At least that's what I've seen has been really helpful to me, to my peers, is that, man, if I can just show them that there is a matrix, then I'll let God take the rest, right? And I think a lot of times if you can do that, then you kind of then God can do the stuff of saving, because we can't, right? So I think we have to kind of do that. I don't know. Is that kind of helpful? Okay, cool. Maybe, one or two more?
Hello. Oh. I'm here asking a question as well.
Okay, yeah. What's your name?
James.
James?
You're
not asking a question?
Yeah. You obviously have an amazing talent for engaging.
So this isn't a question?
Well, it is. Okay. It will be.
Okay.
For engaging young people, could you give us any tips as old crusty educators? Because obviously
old crusty
morning devotions end up with a YouTube video that is one of yours, and I don't know.
Hold on,
some advice.
Your accent's kind of thick, so I really don't even know why people laugh. What just happened there? What just happened?
I don't know. Maybe it's an Australian thing.
Okay.
So my question really is, what do you find is the most useful way to engage young people?
Yeah, that's a real tough, man. Great, that's a big one. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but like the story stuff, right? For me, like when I can show them that God is not the fig, like here's what I'm trying to say. When you can show people that the thing they've been saying no to called Christianity isn't Christianity, that can be very helpful. And it usually, like 9 times out of 10, when I actually ask them, what do you mean by God right there? What's he like? What's Christianity? What's the goal of it? Why is it, who's Jesus? Like most of those times their answers are just junk, right? Like just so not close to like what any of us believe, right? So I think if you can pull that out, then that's really just like, it kind of is just self-fulfilling, right? It just takes care of itself, because then they realize, a lot of times, and again, I do this in the States where it's like, people will just knock on the Bible and I'm like, have you read it? And they're like, well, no, but I've Googled. I'm like, well, right? So I think just really pulling people out helps me be engaging in that sense. And then it lets me show them that there's something far more compelling. And I think we all go through seasons. And this is one thing I want to say on like the worldview stuff that I think can sometimes be hard, is it can sometimes stay up in the intellect and not really affect all of your life. And so sometimes it can just be facts when it's not really a theology with a body, right? And it's not like God became flesh. God didn't give us like when God wanted to save us, he didn't football chuck the Bible. You ever thought about that? Why did God not just give us the scriptures? No, he gave us a person, him. He gave him himself, right? And so he gave kind of scriptures like enveloped, right? He gave this God in flesh. And so if we're not wrapping facts, and this is the talk, I don't want to steal my thunder for tomorrow, but if we're not doing that, if we're not wrapping truth with flesh, then it becomes really damaging and hurtful. And so I just would say that's a good way to stay engaging, is just try to be super sensitive to, am I just spewing a bunch of facts, or am I really showing them real life, right? So I don't know if that was helpful, but that's a good question. One more? Bam. No pressure. Last question. What's your name?
Thank you. Chris.
Thank you. What's up, thank you? No, Chris, how you doing?
Yeah, good. Look, I really liked the story you just told because it's
Which
really
one?
Comforting.
You mean like this stuff?
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. It's a really comforting way of looking at the story of this world. Mm-hmm. And I think that when we share a story like that with young people, it is really endearing. But one of the things that young people struggle with is the disconnect between the end of that story is restitution. Mm-hmm. It's God's ending of everything being put right again. But if you look at this world and you look at the chaos that exists currently, you know, environment, humanity, the way in which a lot of our governments interact, well, young people look at that, and I look at that too, and go, wow, this story's got a long way to go. Mm-hmm. And when you tell a story like that, the comfort can sometimes, for some people, feel not empty, but different.
Yeah, or disappointing.
Disappointing, kind of, yeah. That's good.
No, I know, and that's a problem that we all have to wrestle with. And this is something, too, that we have to also recognize that we're like the internet prototypes. Like no one has been able to have access to the internet like we have ever in history, right? And so we are able to see the scale of evil more than anyone else ever has in history. So you have to think about that for a second, right? That we can actually see it more than anyone else ever has been able to see it. Now, it's twofold. One, you should just sit in that because to make sure it's always in proportion, right? To usually the good is not what's on the news. It just usually isn't, right? But then also, two, that also makes us accountable, right? Because if once you see injustice, you got to do something about it, right? And I'm not saying we have to do everything. I'm just saying it does add a weight. So I would say, for me, it just really gets at the realities that, man, this, like, see, sometimes in this story, like, it, evil's not even that bad, but in the story where heaven is trying to invade earth, that's a real battle, right? That's like a real, like, Ephesians, Galatians, principalities, powers, like, that's a real, you look at some of those texts, like, a real battle, cosmic battle is going on, and so there's going to be an insane amount of injustice and evil and hurt and pain, but at the same time, like, the resurrection opened up that new world and has begun. Now, it's not yet, but it has begun, and so, I don't know, when I see those two circles, I see that, yeah, there's still a lot of space where God has not invaded, but the cool part is that he has come, like, because I think sometimes we say, oh, well, why didn't God just fix that, right? But God's way is really funky in that he actually picks the people who are the problem to be the solution, right? Like, we're the reason this world sucks, right? I mean, that's just a fact. Am I alone on that one? Okay. Like, human rebellion against our creator is the reason why this place is as it is. But God, in his creativity, says, I'm going to pick those very same people, restore them, redeem them, heal them, and send them back out to put it back together. That's really creative, I think, right? And so for me, I don't know, just thinking about it kind of in those ways lets me deal with that tension, that man, and also give me that weight of, man, there's a lot more work to do, right? And not just in the sense of social justice, but in the sense of, man, actually showing the reign and rule of God, the kingdom on heaven as it is on earth, you know, going out and showing that and kind of living as that new, like God's creating a new people. That's what Ephesians says, right? Like, or the way Ephesians says it is, a new humanity, right? So then our job as the church is to go out and show what the new humanity looks like, right? And all the evil is old humanity. That's old Adam, right? That's Adam, actually, right? Romans 5, when in Christ, he's creating a new humanity. And I think, so there's, yeah, that's a very big, like, cosmic battle. And I think looking at it like that is really helpful to me. But at the same time, that's a question that I think we'll just have to be in tension with, because when a lot of us, if we have more sensitive hearts, do see that stuff and be like, man, what... Yeah, where is God or why is he not doing something? But I think that's just a time to always dive back into the scriptures and say, what can I be doing? What can we as a people, as the ecclesia, as the church be doing? How can we keep kind of pushing forward in this regard and kind of showing what resurrection looks like, right? And so that's what I would say. But yeah, it's a good question. Can I just pray for us? Is that fine? And then we'll kind of be done. Does that sound good?
Yeah. How about, can you pray in a moment?
Yeah,
we would just like to say thanks, Jefferson. As I've been sitting at the front, there's the little screen flicking through that talks about, you know, how well can your students read and how well can you read as teachers? Mm-hmm. And you've reminded us about, it's not so much sometimes how well we read, but are we reading the story well and are we reading the story correctly? And I think that's a real challenge for us as individuals. And so these conferences are always a great challenge to our own faith, but also in terms of what we do in our schools. So thanks for that reminder. And it's been a great, hopefully just whetting your appetite to hear more of Jefferson tomorrow. Before we thank him, let's pray. Are you happy to pray?
Sure. Yeah, Father, we just want to thank you for this time. Every time I talk about this, God, I'm just reminded of just how grand the narrative is. Just how cosmic it is, and just how you did take the long way in restoration. You chose the people that were the very problem to put it back together. And so, God, let us be grateful in that. Let us be thankful in that. And thank you that you are restoring us and putting us back together first, and you already have in the cross and resurrection. And so, God, we thank you for your grace in that. Thank you for Jesus as this prototype of that new humanity and that new life and that new earth. And so we thank you for that grace. We thank you that this place matters, that what we do matters, and we ask that we really feel the weight of that and show that to our students. So in your name we pray. Amen.
Can you thank Jefferson for joining us this afternoon?
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.